Right, Philippians 4, verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And of course, the word rejoice means to glory or exalt or to be glad and expressively glad, to show forth our gladness in the Lord. And what Paul is doing here is he's practicing what he preaches. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he began that chapter by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. What greater reason to rejoice than in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Certainly He is one that we should rejoice in if we are His people. And as Christians, everything we do is in and for and unto the Lord. You know, Paul, he lived in the Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ was his entire reason for living, his entire purpose, his entire meaning in life. You know, that was the sphere of all his activity in Christ. But we're saying that the Lord is something we certainly ought to rejoice in. But what's Paul rejoicing in here? In the Lord, why? Because the church of Philippi had sent him a material gift, either of money or goods. And this gift of material goods from the Philippians greatly increased Paul's joy in the Lord. Why is that? It may have been the Philippians giving, but Paul saw the hand of God in that. And he realized that it was God moving them to supply his need at this time. And he loved to see God's care for him. And he also was rejoicing because he saw the Philippians being obedient to God. And nothing made Paul happier than that, than to see God's grace at work in the lives of his converts. How are they being obedient? Well, as I said, Paul founded this church of Philippi while he was on one of his missionary journeys. Galatians 6 tells us what Paul told the Galatian churches. Verse 6, Galatians 6, 6, "Let him that is taught in the word, let the one who receives instruction in the teachings of the Bible communicate," or to share, "unto him that teacheth," or the one who is doing the instructing, "in all good things." And that's primarily talking about sharing of their possessions and provisions with those who are engaged in the teaching of the Scriptures. And what the Bible does say is we are to meet the needs of our ministers and of those who are true servants of God engaged in the work of the gospel. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, where he quotes from the Old Testament, God's law to the nation of Israel by Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And then he asks the question, does God take care for oxen? Nor is this only expressing God's care for his creatures? Or is it more than that? "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written." And that gives us a good lesson about how to understand the Old Testament. He's saying, let the ox that's doing the work of turning the mill and grinding the grain, let him eat of that grain so he doesn't get hungry and weak in the process. But he wasn't really thinking about the oxen. It was really for us to learn one of God's principles now in the New Testament church. It was for our sakes. It was written that he that ploweth, which is a symbol of preaching the gospel, that he that ploweth should plow in hope and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, the Word of God, is it a great thing? You know, in comparison to the Scriptures, is it anything at all, really, if we shall reap your carnal things or be provided for so that we can conduct that service? And then he talks about in verse 14 how the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the Philippians, being Paul's converts and having profited from his ministry, they were carrying out that command. Now, it is a very wonderful ministry and a great furtherance of the gospel and a great help to those who are in trial and hardship and a great help to those who are engaged in Christian service when we provide for them or help them materially. And again, Paul was both. He was in the process of preaching, and as he conducted his ministry, it brought him into trouble with the authorities, to where at this point he had been arrested and was in prison at Rome and destitute, unable to provide for his own needs, as he often did by making tents. Hebrews 13 tells us how we should relate to those in these circumstances. Verse 3. Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds, those who are imprisoned, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, those who are in trial and tribulation, as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, be thoughtful and considerate of them. Be sympathetic toward them, and be ready to help and relieve them. Galatians 6:2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens as Christians and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans chapter 12 gives commands along this line. Romans chapter 12 verse 8 says, "He that exhorts on his exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." Or in a liberal manner. He that giveth, let him be liberal. Verse 13 says, we are to be distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Verse 15 tells us of our sympathy for one another, especially those who are in any trouble. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So the Philippians were concerned for Paul, and they were expressing it in a tangible material way that was of great service to him in his circumstances. And that's how we should be toward one another. You know, not just those who are taught toward their ministers, but Christians to Christians. How very much we need each other for these very things, because how often we find ourselves in circumstances where we depend on the help of that we afford one another. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially unto them that are of the household of faith. And that's what's happening. All these commands are being brought into being or being carried out in relation to Paul by these Philippians. And it says in verse 4, or chapter 4 again, verse 11, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Notice, this brought an increase of his joy. It caused his joy to abound. Now he explains what was making him rejoice. That now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again. Now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again. Your care. He's rejoicing in their care. Right? You know, 2 Corinthians is a book that has much about giving, especially chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, gives some principles that come into play when we help those of our brethren who are in need. Verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now, they're taking an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea, and he's saying, I don't want you to have to carry the whole load so that they won't have any burden, but rather at this time they're in need and you have abundance, or you have some extra that can help that need. And there may come a time when that will be completely reversed, where they will have an abundance and you'll have a need, and then they can help you. So in other words, this all measures out to an equality in the end. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Whereas Titus was caring for you. He had a heart full of care toward the Corinthians. Now, this is kind of amazing. You know why? In Philippians 4, in verse 6, Paul said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. All right, a couple things here. Does that mean I can just pray for you and then my responsibilities end? Or wouldn't he be contradicting himself to say, first of all, be careful for nothing, and then to say, I rejoice because you have now again expressed your care for me. In other words, you are careful for me. Is there a contradiction here? No. We have two different words, two different situations involved. When he says, be careful for nothing, that's from the word to divide. And it brings the idea of distraction. In other words, being so worried or troubled or fretful or anxious about our situations and about our necessities, that it distracts us or diverts us from the things of God. It means care or solicitude. The idea is to be drawn in different directions. You know, your heart being divided. So God says this, but my situation is this, and I'm being torn in two. And it causes fretting, worry, and anxiety. When he says be careful for nothing, he's saying don't worry about anything. Don't be fretful about anything. Don't be anxious for anything. He doesn't mean be careless. He means don't be worried. When Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow, he didn't mean be thoughtless. He meant don't be so filled up with concerns and anxieties over what is going to happen that you're filled with consternation and difficulty. All right, so that's where to be careful for nothing. But when he says, your care of me, that's a different word. It means to exercise the mind or to be mentally disposed. It means to regard or interest oneself in something. Now, they weren't forgetting Paul. They weren't ignoring his situation. They weren't neglecting his need. They were very aware of what was going on. They were very concerned for him, and they were doing all they could to help him. It means to mind or think or even to set the affection upon something. So don't be careful. Don't be full of care. Don't take thought. Don't be anxious. But he says, be careful for one another. In other words, we should be of interest to one another. We should be concerned for one another. We should take care of one another. What is happening to our fellow Christians should matter to us. And the Philippians were showing that that was the case with them toward Paul. He says, now at the last, or finally, you know, he was so happy. Evidently there had been a long dry spell, and now they came through again. And this caused his heart to just thrill and rejoice. Now this letter of Philippians was written about 3 or 4 years after Paul's last visit to that church. That's in Acts chapter 20, the first 6 verses. Paul ran into some big troubles in Ephesus. In chapter 20, verse 1 of Acts says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So here's his last time he's been at Philippi. Since then, he's returned to Jerusalem. He was arrested and sent to Rome. And now he's writing to them from Rome. Notice what 2 Corinthians 11 tells us about this church of Philippi as Paul traveled about in his missionary work. 2 Corinthians 11, you'll find that he tended not to accept gifts from the Philippian church while he was there ministering to them, because he felt it would be a hindrance to the gospel and give the wrong impression. And the Corinthians, being as they were, would not understand that and take it in a bad way. So how did Paul get by? Well, it tells us when he was in Philippi what he did. Verse 7, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Or did I offend you that I wouldn't accept your gifts while I was there preaching the gospel?" Well, then Paul, how did he live? He says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." In other words, other churches paid my way so I could freely preach the gospel in Corinth. And where did this come from? He says, "When I was present with you and wanted," in other words, when I came into a condition of lack, "I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." And of course, Philippi was a city of Macedonia. "And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." So he made a point of not receiving his support by the Corinthians while he was with them, even though they did give to him at other times when he was away. So here we find the Philippians had supported Paul financially while he was working in the city of Corinth, so that he could prevent causing an offense there and hindering the progress of the gospel. So what we see then is that the Philippians had in times past acted to meet Paul's need, but now they had failed to support him for an unspecified length of time. That's what he means, that when he says to them that your care of me hath flourished again. That word "flourished again" means your care of me is revived. It hath budded, or it has blossomed forth once again, like a tree that's been bare all winter, but now it's sending forth buds and leaves and flowers. It's that kind of an idea. So what had happened? Well, he tells them, "I know that this wasn't because of your lack of concern for me, but rather," he says, "it was a lack of opportunity." He says, "You were careful to help me. You know, you were concerned about me and wanted to do what you could, but you lacked opportunity." Somehow they were prevented from giving more to Paul, whether they came into distress themselves, whether they weren't able to convey it from Philippi to Rome, it doesn't say. But they were a very generous church, a church that had a heart to give to God's work and to God's servants, and this was a main reason why it was such a great church. You know, the book of Philippi shows us that this was an outstanding church, that God was mightily at work there, and we find that it was a place of great joy and blessing. Joy is very much the theme of the book of Philippians. Why? What did Jesus teach? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, they were experiencing the great joy of generous sacrificial giving, and God was blessing them as a result. And even their being able to give was God's blessing, as we'll see. Let's look at some insights into the generous spirit of the Philippians, just to show how their hearts were totally devoted to the gospel and the furtherance of the message of salvation. Romans 15. Paul refers to them as he writes to the Romans regarding the offering that was being collected from the Gentile churches to help the Jews in their need. Verse 25 of Romans 15. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Again, the church of Philippi would be included there, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily. Notice that they took pleasure in doing this. And their debtors they are. In other words, these Gentile believers are in debt to the Jews. They owe them this. How? For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, remember, salvation is of the Jews. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, and out from the Jews went the message of the gospel, as the apostles went to the Gentiles and preached, the apostles all being Jews. So God had brought the blessings of salvation through the Jewish nation, and now those Gentiles who have been saved are in a debt to them, a great debt. It says, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the Word of God, and salvation in Christ, their duty is also. In other words, these saved Gentiles have a duty to minister unto them in carnal things, and in things of material nature, to help them financially and with foods and other things that they were lacking at this time. 2 Corinthians 8 gives us a wonderful picture of these Macedonian churches, of which Philippi was one. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, I want you to know about what God is doing in the churches of Macedonia. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And I think this is something that brought primarily joy to Paul's heart, is to see God's grace operating so mightily there. How that in a great trial of affliction. Now he's talking about the Macedonians. They had a great trial of affliction, and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In other words, they were joyful in affliction, they were generous in poverty. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. In other words, they begged us to take this offering and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. In other words, their love and devotion to God is what was motivating them. And then to us, by the will of God. In other words, they gave this gift as God directed them. Notice what he says, this is God's grace. When people give generously and sacrificially, if it is a work of God, it's something that God himself produces. And it brings great joy and blessing to the giver, as well as to the receiver. The Bible says that giving is a grace of God. And that means it's the operation of the Holy Spirit who inspires and directs us as to when to give, where to give, and how much to give. And that's how God makes sure his entire work is provided for. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 and 8, Paul talks about their giving in this way. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, having first said, don't be sparing, but bountiful. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace. Notice, here's how this all can happen. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Abound to every good work. So here we have a generous church. They had been hindered from their desire to give to Paul, as it was their habit. But now the opportunity had been brought to them, and they once again showed their true heart toward God and toward Paul. Now it had revived. Notice how he says in Philippians 2:30, talking about Epaphroditus, who was a member of the Philippian church that they sent as their representative to Paul, and he was probably the one who brought the material aid that they gave Paul. And in the process of serving the Lord, he almost died. And Paul says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, he was there as your representative, and whatever he gave me and whatever he did for me, that was the church providing that for me in their behalf and in their place. And Paul was very thankful for their gift. He was very thankful for God raising up help to him, and he was very thankful for God's grace bringing this about. He says, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And so this brings glory to God as many see God at work and thank him for it. He says, we are being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Right now, Paul explains why he's writing to them. Not only to tell them of the joy that their gift brought him, not only to express his thanks to them, and not only to glorify God for causing them to help him, but in verse 11 he says, he's trying to clarify something, not that I speak in respect of want. What's the Bible say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So Paul's saying, my main reason isn't because of my need that I'm writing to you, because I find myself in these very difficult circumstances to where I haven't enough to make ends meet. So what he's doing here is he's seeking to remove the impression that he was being grasping or greedy in mentioning this gift that they had sent to him. You know, like, if I really play it up big, they'll be sure to send me another one and a bigger one sooner. That's not what his intention is. What's the Bible say about greediness, materialism, covetousness? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, were to put to death these evil attitudes and sins. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, the love of money, a desire for material things. This is covetousness, and he calls it idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 9:15, when he told about their duty to provide for the ministers of the gospel, he put a disclaimer on that. He says, I have the power to be supported by you, but I do not use this power, in verse 12, but rather suffer all things lest I should hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done to me. I'm not writing to you so that you'll give me something, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And his glory was he preached the gospel in Corinth at no charge. He didn't burden them. He didn't take from them while he was there. And so what Paul says is, my main reason is not in relation to my circumstances of necessity, which he was in. I'm not speaking in respect of want. Then what, Paul? He says, for I have learned something. And he's practicing the lesson that he had learned. I have come to learn. In other words, I've entered into a new state of mind and attitude. I reached a new level of Christian insight and understanding and maturity through the experiences of my Christian life. As we find in Romans 5, that's the purpose of experience, to teach us things as to how we should live for God. He says in Romans 5:3 that he'd learned to glory in tribulations because he knew something. He had learned that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He hadn't lost his hope because of his suffering. He hadn't come to the place where he thought God didn't love him because he was lacking in the things he needed. He says, that's not my main purpose in writing. You know, I have learned by my experience and also through the working of the Holy Spirit as he has opened up to me the Word of God, that I can be content. Now, I've come to the place where I can trust God in all things and at all times. And having come to that place, I can be assured of one thing, of what Psalm 34, verse 22 says. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. You know, my circumstances seem bleak indeed. You know, I am really in a serious strait. I am being pressed, and my needs are abundant. But he says, I'll never be desolate. I'll never come to the place where I am utterly abandoned and come to an end because I have not enough. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So he had come to know the blessing of Christian contentment, as I said before, which is a rare treasure and a wonderful grace, and something that makes our entire life much more easy and comfortable, even if our circumstances are otherwise. An old Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And that's where he got his text, was right here. What Paul is saying is that I am content. And that word contentment comes from a word that means self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Paul, are you saying that you have within yourself all that you need, the wherewithal to be able to get through anything and not to be fazed by it? That you can maintain a state of peace and equilibrium no matter how tough it gets? Paul, are you exalting yourself? Are you expressing confidence in the flesh? What is going on here? No, what he's saying is, I am self-sufficient in that I am independent of my external circumstances. They affect me. I'm in these circumstances, but I'm not under them. They don't run my life, and they don't dictate my attitude. That's contentment. He's independent of the world because he's dependent upon God. And his sufficiency is God. He says, not as though we are sufficient of ourselves as to think anything of as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He was self-sufficient because he had God. And in having God, he had all he needed. So Paul had entered into a new realization of what it meant to be contented with God's providential dealings and provision. In other words, whatever situation, condition, or circumstances he found himself in, no matter what was happening in Paul's life, he was satisfied and he was happy with whatever God sent him. He was completely yielded up to the will of God, no matter what that might mean. He always had God, so how could he ever find himself lacking in anything in having God? Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 make a great statement. Let your conversation, your entire life, and all that it involves, be without covetousness. Remember, that's a sin. And be content with such things as ye have. Well, someone said that contentment isn't having what you want, it's wanting what you have. And in other words, whatever you have, guess who measured that portion to you, God. And so if this is what God wants me to have, I can be happy because He knows what's best for me. God knows what I need. I can trust His superior wisdom and His unfailing goodness. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is mine. And the Lord cares for me. I cast my care on Him. Back in Philippians again, you remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 14? Do all things without murmurings and disputings, without grumbling and complaining. What happens if I'm not content with what I have? What am I saying? I know better than God. Because if I was in control, I wouldn't be in this situation. Or I would have more. In other words, I'm saying, if this is what God has given me, I don't like what God has sent. God is not being good to me. He's not being faithful to me. God's not taking care of me as He said He would. Again, we need to beware of covetousness. We often can convince ourselves we need certain things. Oh, I can't live without it. I got to have it. You know, I'll never be happy unless I get so-and-so. Really? What does Psalm 119 tell us? Psalm 119, verse 36 and 57. We have to be very careful because covetousness can easily creep in and we may convince ourselves that it's something other than what it really is. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. In other words, what's the Word of God say about this thing I want? Or this thing I want to do, or this place I want to go. Is it scriptural, or is it my own lust? Verse 57 says, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have God as mine. I have said I would keep thy words. In other words, if God is mine and I am His, I can just continue to obey the Bible, and He'll take care of my need. And I don't have to get caught up with, I want this, I want that, I got to have this, I got to get that, and I don't have this, so how can I be happy or content without it? In other words, covetousness is a desire to have more in a bad sense. And we want to avoid that. How can I say I want to have more at the same time I'm saying it is enough, I'm content? So I think that's what Paul is saying here. You know, John Wesley made a strong statement. He said, I'd just as soon commit adultery as worry. What was he trying to convey by that? To not trust God and to worry about our situations and our needs is a very serious sin and offense to God. And we need to avoid it at all costs. We need to learn what Paul learned. He learned in whatever state he was, therein to be content. So I don't know what your situation is, but God is saying you can be content in it. Are you satisfied in Christ? Then you can be satisfied in whatever Christ gives. And yet there's one way you cannot be satisfied and still be righteous, and that's to never be satisfied in Christ, because there's always more for us in Christ. In other words, we're always yearning to grow in Christ, always yearning to know Christ more, and to always be going further in our Christian lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. For they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Now, how should we be? Verse 12. How should we be in all our circumstances? Paul says, I've learned by God's teachings. I've learned by my experiences, both good and bad. And here is what I've been taught. Here's what I now know as a result of this lesson that God has given me. I know both or two things: how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Now, this word abased means to be brought low or humiliated, to be brought into a humble condition. In other words, when things are bad, when things are tight, we should be content. But he also says, I know how to abound. And that word means to be overflowing, to have more than enough. And the idea is to be abundantly furnished or supplied. An overflowing abundance. And evidently, Paul had experienced both poverty, and he learned how to experience it without becoming depressed, and he'd also experienced abundance, and he knew how to experience it without becoming proud and elated, as so often riches tend to bring people into that condition. And so he had learned how to rejoice in both, and he had learned this from his Lord. He was rejoicing in the Lord always, as he wrote in verse 4, and again I say, rejoice. Was Paul ever rich? It seems like he was at some points. Remember that he says he had suffered the loss of all things for Christ. He must have had some abundance of things that he gave up for his faith in the Lord. And so again, this is something that Paul had gone through, good times and bad, rich times and lean, easy times and hard. And through it, he kept his eyes on Christ, and he came to that place where he learned in both states, or any state, whatever state he was in, knowing that God was in control of his situation, that he could be content in that because God knew what he was doing and God was taking care of him and he didn't have to worry. This word, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's an interesting word. Instructed means to be initiated into the mysteries. Back in Paul's day, they had these mystery religions. They claimed to have secret knowledge, and you had to be allowed into the group before that they would give you this knowledge of the ages, as they called it. Well, Paul says, God has initiated me into this mystery of contentment. In other words, I've learned the secret that God has of how to be content. Content when? At all times. He says, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. And so again, what Paul is saying is there's never a time that we should not be content. He was able to do this in every respect and in all things. And notice how he reverses the order. Abased and abound, and now he goes at it from the other way. I am instructed both to be full, and that means to be filled or satisfied, and also to be hungry or to lack sufficient food and drink. He says that he was instructed both to abound, in other words, again, to overflow with an abundance, and also to suffer need. Or to come short, that word means. To fail. Or to be in want. To have less than his necessities provided for him. He was instructed so that he had gained the lesson. And he had really gotten the point. He was a good student. And he says he knew how to do these things. And that word know is a strong word. It means to know with fullness of knowledge. He had a perception of this. It was an accomplished lesson with him. He really got a hold of the point. But even in these times that we trust in the Lord and we go through difficulty and we put our faith in God and know that he's with us, you want to know one of the things that is a great blessing to us at that time? Paul said that those who are taught owe those who teach. It was their duty to give to those who had brought them spiritual benefit. But you know what? Every one of us has a debt we owe. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. But to love one another. Jesus says that he gave us a great commandment before he went back to heaven in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now how did Jesus love us? He loved us. He gave himself for us. And that is the very quality of love. Love is self-denying. Love is sacrificial. Love is giving. You know, Jesus gave the most he could, himself, his life, for us. Love seeks the good of its object. Even when it costs to bring a blessing to others, they are willing to pay that cost. Love opens the heart and hand and brings a desire and a delight in meeting the needs of those around us, especially those that are within our circle of faith. And so if love is really in our hearts, that love will show itself. It is an active and generous thing. A love must be expressed. And how can we express it? Well, what's 1 John 3 say? 1 John chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19. Oh, we'll look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He died for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him by giving to those in need. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What if someone says they have faith in Christ? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now the Bible says that God's commandment is to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he gave us commandments. And the Philippians were certainly showing that their faith was genuine and that love was operating mightily in their lives. They were loving Christians. Paul said in Philippians 1:9, this I pray, that your love that you already have may increase, it may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And their love was abounding in their help to Paul. And the Bible does say, if we love God, we'll give to his work. And if we love our brother, we'll give to his need. And so the Philippians were a source of help and comfort and joy to Paul in his time of need, as God used them to provide for him. But what was Paul's true resource? How could he do this? We'll close with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul, what are you talking about here? I can do all things. You must be referring to the mighty miracles that you performed when you were going about ministering, or your mighty labors for Christ when you went throughout the known world at that time, preaching the gospel against all adversities and bringing many souls to Christ. Or maybe you're talking about how you were so greatly persecuted, and how you were willing to go through so many sufferings and even to die for the gospel. Paul, those are the great things that you were able to do through Christ. That's not what he's talking about here, is it? It was the power of Christ that enabled Paul to be content in all the varying situations of his life. That's what he's talking about. The power to be content in all times and in all things. And that was nothing less than the almighty power of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting word. It says, I can do all things through Christ who is continually pouring his power into me. As Christ pours his power into me, I can remain content. How strong is that power of Christ? It's infinite power. Now we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are to know by experience what is the great, exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And this power, it says, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God's almighty power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is at work in the believer. Christ is in us. And Christ's life is a life that is unaffected by all the vicissitudes of our earthly existence. And remember, we are in Christ. The Bible says, ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so all our troubles and problems do not touch his life. And he is our life. You know, he is like the vine. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, here's what Jesus said. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So think of a vine and its branches. The branch is in the vine, and the vine is always supplying the branch with all its needs. And so as we by faith live a Christ-centered life, we are able to draw upon him for all that we need, including the spiritual and moral ability to be content. He's the never-failing source of our life and our strength. And just as giving is a grace, you know, contentment is a grace. Paul said that Jesus told him when he was in some very dire straits and difficult times, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul was able to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, when I am in distress, when I am in need and I can't provide for myself, then am I strong, because then Christ pours his power into me. He gives me life. He gives me strength, physical and spiritual strength, for my weariness of body and for my faintness of spirit. Paul says that when he was about to die as a martyr, and all men had forsaken him as he stood before Nero in Rome to be judged, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's how he could face that terrible ordeal. And we need to remember that God's calling is his enablement. He always supplies all that he demands from us. If God puts us into a trouble or a difficulty or a state of need, he will always be there with the grace and strength to get us through that time so that we can overcome, so that we can be content, even in that state. I like how it says that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I've already said that we are dead as believers in Christ, and our life is hid with Christ in God. So we need to do what Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if Christ is our life, and if we're walking with him by faith, then we can depend on him, and he will, as he says later, meet our need and enable us to be content, whatever state I'm in. How well are you doing in that lesson? How often do you find yourself worried, fretful, complaining, you know, wishing things were otherwise, instead of looking up to God and saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's what we need to do. And may God give us grace to do that as he did Paul. Let's pray.